Please open your Bibles to Genesis 34. We've been studying the life of Jacob. We're nearing the end of this study. The story of Jacob is a story of God's grace to a very undeserving man. And we see that grace extended, particularly in this chapter. God's grace comes to us in many forms, and I think that for us, as we'll see, this chapter is a particularly gracious warning to God's people. You recall that Jacob had returned to the promised land. He had wrestled with God that night near the Jabbok River, was reconciled to his brother Esau, and then began to make his way down to the promised land. He was heading to Bethel, but he got sidetracked, and this is what happened. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? Let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Excuse me. You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word. Well, this is an ugly chapter of the Bible. It's certainly not the ugliest, but I would say it's probably in the top 10. Some commentators have responded to the ugliness of this chapter by saying very little about it. A.W. Pink's commentary, Gleanings in Genesis, skips right over chapter 34. It goes from Genesis 33 to Genesis 35, and the only comment that Pink makes is this. He says, "We pass over the sad record of the intervening chapter, asking our readers to turn to it for themselves." And H.C. Leupold, the great Lutheran commentator, has a portion at the end of every chapter called homiletical suggestions. That's a fancy way of saying preaching tips. And here are his preaching tips for this chapter. He says, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. It is rightly evaluated by the more mature mind and could be treated to advantage before a men's Bible class, but we cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment." In other words, don't preach on this chapter. You're lacking discernment if you do so. Maybe a men's Bible class, but you're on your own. Now, I fully appreciate the concern to be appropriate and to consider your audience. Obviously, this is not a story you would read in a children's Sunday school class. But this is precisely the sort of chapter that makes the Bible what it is. It makes the Bible so great. This is precisely the kind of chapter a preacher should never skip over, because it contains an invaluable lesson that Christians of all ages need to be reminded of, maybe especially during our time. And it's the danger of assimilation. And I'll explain what I mean as I go. This story is a vivid warning of what can happen to a believing family, and how easy believers can get sucked into the world and lose their distinctiveness and their very identity as Christians. I want you to think for a moment about the book of Genesis. We haven't really talked about the book itself, but think about the book of Genesis. When was it written? Who was it written by and why? The book of Genesis was written by Moses. That's what the Bible tells us. And he wrote it, obviously, as the nation of Israel was about to do what? About to enter the promised land. Why would Moses have included such an ugly story? Why would he tell the Israelites something that casts such a negative light on one of their great patriarchs? In fact, the patriarch after which the nation is named, Israel. Why didn't Moses leave this detail out? Here's why. He wanted to warn them. You're about to enter the promised land. Thank you, Mike. The greatest threat, it's this privet. It's killing me. He says, you're about to enter the promised land, and the greatest threat to your faith is not going to be the Canaanite armies attacking you. It will be the temptation to assimilate with the Canaanite culture and to lose your distinctiveness as a people and disappear as a covenant community. And Moses is saying through this story, don't think it can't happen to you. Look, it almost happened to a patriarch Jacob. But if it wasn't for God's grace, Jacob's family would have been destroyed. You know, the reason I love chapters like this in the Bible is because it reminds us that God is the hero of every story in the Bible, not man. God is the one who remained faithful to His covenant promises, even after this episode. God's the one who continued to work with this horribly flawed family to bring about His salvation plan and to form them into a nation from which would come Christ. God is the one keeping His promises. Jacob is the failure in this story. And it just slaps us right in the face. You know, this is the way the Bible often teaches. It often teaches by showing us the negative. It teaches us to close the barn door, so to speak, by showing us what happens when the cows get out. Now, the Bible doesn't always teach this way. Sometimes it teaches by positive example. But very often, by way of warning, it shows us the lives of believers and says, don't do that. Fear God. Walk a different path. You know, everybody does something wrong in this episode. Even the victim, even Dinah. She foolishly goes out among bad people. She leaves the protection of her family. But then there's Shechem and Hamor and Simeon and Levi and the men of the city and the sons of Jacob. They're all motivated by lust and deceit and greed and violence and vengeance. But the person who is cast in the very worst light by this chapter is Jacob himself. Just when we thought Jacob was going to walk faithfully with God the rest of his life, just when we thought he was going to turn over a new leaf and be the spiritual leader of his family, what happens? By his own passivity, he threatened the spiritual life of his family and put his children in moral jeopardy. Listen, God's grace sometimes comes to us in Scripture in the form of warnings. All you parents understand that, don't you? Why do you say to your children when they head out the door, be careful, because you love them? That's what this ugly chapter is. It's a warning to Christians, but I think it's especially a warning to Christian dads and heads of households. And here's the warning: beware of assimilation. Beware of a fatal attraction of the world that can harm your family. Now, I want to give you 3 points for you note takers. We're going to see that assimilation with the world threatens subtly, that it targets the family, and that it pushes aggressively. I'll remind you of those as we go. First of all, we see in this story that assimilation with the world threatens subtly. Now, you know, the great dangers of life are usually subtle, aren't they? They're not frontal. When there's a frontal attack, you're immediately put on your guard. You're not as vulnerable. But a subtle attack is, of course, like the frog in the proverbial kettle. You're not aware of your danger. You're not aware of how bad things are getting until it's too late. This is what happened to Jacob. He fell to a subtle attack. And the Bible gives us some interesting clues about why things got out of control, why this happened. Here's the clue it gives us. When Jacob, you're going to have to think back in our study, when Jacob was still in Paddan Aram, when he was still working for his uncle Laban, this is back in chapter 31, the Lord came to him and said, Jacob, I'm the God who appeared to you at Bethel. Now, do you remember Bethel? Remember what happened at Bethel? Bethel was where he had the vision of the stairway to heaven. It was early in his Christian pilgrimage, and he had the ladder to heaven. And God reminded him, I'm the God of Bethel. Remember, you made a vow to me at Bethel. Now, you remember what that vow was? This was several months ago when we studied it. Jacob said, Lord, if you take care of me, if you prosper me, if you bring me back to the promised land one day, I promise I'll take this stone. Remember, he had slept on a stone pillow. I'll take this stone and I'll set it up as a pillar in your house. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to come back to this place where you were faithful to me, and I'm going to build a house of worship to you. And so the implication is, when God says, go back to the promised land, he's saying, where? Go back to Bethel. Keep that promise. But instead, what happened? Jacob stopped at Shechem, which was a kind of profitable trade route, and he settled among pagans. Now, why did Jacob do it? Well, we're left to speculate, aren't we? But I think he was tired. I mean, he had come through an exhausting 20 years of his life. It was those 20 years with Laban. Those were 20 hard years maritally. He'd become the father of 11 sons and one daughter. He had gone from having nothing to being a very wealthy man. He had had this emotionally draining conflict with Laban, and then this reconciliation with Esau, which had ended very well. But you know how that can be. After you've worried and worried about something, even when it ends well, there's sort of a slump. And I think that's what happened. He was on his way to Bethel. He had every intent of going there. But here are these nice green fields outside of Shechem. He probably didn't make the decision so much as kind of fall into it. He stopped for the night, and then it was another night and another night, and before long he had settled down. And of course, Jacob couldn't say to himself, I haven't strayed entirely from God. I mean, I'm in the promised land. I'm worshiping. Remember, he set up an altar. He wasn't exactly where God wanted him to be, but he was okay with that. It seemed okay to cruise for a little while, just to take it easy. But because Jacob dilly-dallied, because he didn't pursue his pilgrimage, his family was in a place of moral jeopardy. But do you see the subtlety of how that occurred? Dr. Rayburn tells a story in one of his sermons of a young man in his church who came to him and asked a particular question. He said, "Pastor, is it okay for me to buy a new Mercedes-Benz?" This young man had gone into business for himself. He had done very well in a very short time. He was very successful. He had lots of money. I'll read you what Rayburn said happened. He said, "We talked for a bit about the implications of our faith in Christ for such a question as that. And I left him with the counsel that whatever he did, he must do it in good conscience out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Clearly, there are wealthy Christians and well-to-do Christians, and there is no law in the Bible against owning and using expensive things. But the way the question was troubling this young man was the indication that his loyalty was being tested." And then this is how he ends it. "He failed that test and is today living in open rebellion against the Lord." Listen, that's exactly what happened here. Is it wrong for me to pitch my tents in Shechem? Of course not. I'm traveling. We have to stop somewhere, right? I mean, we can't get to Bethel all in one day. I'll get there. I'm committed. Just a few more days here. And because of that subtle temptation, all hell broke loose. The subtlety of the world. I spoke to someone in Coleman about a year ago, I think I mentioned this story sometime back, who told me he knew 7 couples in his church who had divorced. And do you know what the common denominator was in every one of those divorces? It was Facebook. Every single one of them had reconnected with an old high school flame through Facebook. Now, come on. I mean, is there anything wrong with Facebook? Is there anything wrong with camping outside Shechem? Anything wrong with buying a new Mercedes-Benz? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a subtlety here in which our loyalty can be tested and the world wants to drag us in. It's a subtle threat. We need to be wise. If it fooled Jacob, it can fool us. Second, assimilation with the world targets the family. It targets the Christian family. Listen, We believe in covenant theology, right? We believe that God works salvation through families. We believe He pours out His grace on the lines of generations. He's a covenant God. He says, "I'll be your God and the God of your children after you." That's why one reason we practice infant baptism. And by the same token, just as God pours out His grace on families through generations, by the same token, believing families are the target of the assimilation of the world. The powers of the world want to rope in not just individual Christians, but whole families. You can't help noticing when you read this story, can you, the fascinating and troubling family dynamics. I mean, how does this story start? I mean, it gives you a shudder the way it starts. A teenage daughter, Dinah was a young teenager, maybe 15, from a Christian home, going out on her own, among bad people, without any warning, without any supervision, without any cherishing, without any guarding by her father. You get the distinct impression, don't you, that this was a girl who was looking for happiness and acceptance in the wrong places. H.C. Leupold, who I quoted earlier, the Lutheran, says that in that day, among the Egyptians and Canaanites, unaccompanied women were considered fair game, you know, for any man. And of course, Jacob should have known that. Dinah caught the eye of Shechem, who was the son of the ruler in that town. She was probably flattered, you know, if she was kind of looking for acceptance. She probably went with him, being naive. It was kind of like a, you know, 14-year-old girl being asked to the homecoming dance by the captain of the football team. And when they're alone, it says he lay with her and violated her. Now, the details give us reason to think this was not just an act of raw sexual violence. It says his heart was drawn toward her. He spoke tenderly to her. It says he loved her. He wanted her to be his wife. What was this if it wasn't simply a rape? Well, this was the Canaanite way of doing things. Okay, this is the way they did it. For them, you know, for them, it wasn't that you got to know the girl and got to know her family and respected her purity and then fell in love with her and then asked her father for her hand. No, instead, the Canaanites had a different order. You took her sexually, and if you liked her and thought you wanted her permanently, then you kept her and tried to romance her, and then you would go and arrange to marry her. Another commentator I read said that this sort of kind of forced marriage where a girl would be abducted or just taken was a way that the Canaanites would often establish business relationships with other tribes. They would say, hey, see that group over there? We want some connection with them. Let's abduct some of their daughters. And then say, hey, you know, we've already taken them and the marriage is already done in a sense and they'll be part of us. Well, this was the situation that Jacob was faced with, right? I mean, Shechem and Hamor came and said, my son wants your daughter, and by the way, she's at his house already. He's already slept with her, and this is a great arrangement. You can live here now. We'll give you our daughters. You give us your daughters in marriage. We'll do business together. We'll live together. Settle in with us. Marry us. It was perfectly reasonable to us. And the most shocking thing is Jacob's response to this. Simeon and Levi spoke up. They said, we'll give our daughter if you're circumcised first. And the men of Shechem, isn't it interesting? Sure, we'll be glad to accommodate your religious beliefs as long as you become a part of us. And in the world, listen, the world's always glad to assimilate believers. These men didn't know that Simeon and Levi were violent men, didn't know they had a huge chip on their shoulder because they were the sons of the unloved wife. Here's more of the troubling dynamics of this family. But the really shocking thing is that Jacob is present for all this. He heard all this. He heard this proposal by these worldly Canaanites. Hey, join us. Become one people with us. They say that once or twice. Intermarry with us. And he doesn't say anything. I mean, it should have sent a shiver of horror through Jacob's soul. Because what's being presented here is a plan that would guarantee the spiritual death of his children as a family of believers. If this plan had been carried out within a generation or two, the children of the covenant would have been no different from the children of the land. They would have just become Canaanites. Listen, Christian dads and moms who are here this morning, the world is not shy about wanting your children. The world is not shy about wanting to suck your family in. Sure, you can keep your religious trappings. Okay? We don't care if you keep circumcision or baptism or whatever. Just become one with us. Marry us. Live with us. Listen, don't for a minute buy the lie that you should let your children decide for themselves what they're going to believe, or that they should make their own decisions about whether they're going to go to church or not and their lifestyle and their friends. I guarantee you the world doesn't respect their decisions. Make every effort to impress on them the vital importance of who they are, that they are of the household of faith, that they're heirs of the promises of God. Remember that it is possible for the Christian faith to be lost to a family and a generation. Take this warning to heart. The powers of assimilation of the world target the family of believers. And then the third point, assimilation with the world pushes aggressively. Now, in a way, I've already made this point, but it needs to be emphasized. I've said assimilation is usually subtle. Okay, it doesn't come in the form of overt threats. It comes subtly to us. But it's not passive. It's aggressive. It's a negative spiritual force. And if you're passive against an aggressive foe, you will lose. I mean, if there's anything this chapter reveals, it's that God's people are in a war. You don't win wars by being passive. Dwight Eisenhower said, war is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way. And throughout this chapter, if there's one criticism we could lay at Jacob's feet, it's that he's passive. He never warns or stops his daughter before it's too late. But even long before that, before this incident, Jacob's completely passive in the spiritual upbringing of this daughter of his, right? You don't see him making careful arrangements for her to marry a believer. You don't see her talking to her about honoring her parents and looking for a man and praying for a man who will lead the family in the faith. Abraham did that for Isaac. Isaac did it for Jacob. Remember, he pleaded with Jacob, please don't marry a Canaanite, Jacob. Go and find a believing wife from your own people. But here's Jacob with his own child. And what does he do? He lets himself be carried along. And after this incident, he was passive in dealing with Shechem and Hamor. He lets his sons do the talking. And as I've already pointed out, it seems that Jacob would have just let things take their course and his family would have been swallowed up. The only emotion Jacob expresses in the whole chapter is not over his daughter, is it? It's his worry that what his sons have done, their terrible revenge will come back and cause him trouble. Now, what kind of active role or action should Jacob have taken? Or more specifically, what does this look like for us? Now, listen, I admit this is a hard question to answer. It's hard because we have to live in this world, don't we? I mean, we live in this world, we rub elbows with unbelievers, we work with them, we're in school with them, we go to the same events and entertainments often and so forth. We can't just withdraw from this world. And yet there's this constant, subtle, and yet aggressive attempt to suck us in. And so how do we fight against that? I think one way, and I think we can pull this out of this chapter, that Christians deal with the aggression of the world is by publicly identifying themselves as believers. I mean, by taking some stands and doing some things, and it may even be, in a sense, symbolic to say, this is who I am. This is who our family is. It requires declaring commitment to Christ, to the life that pleased Him. Jacob could have done that by caring for his daughter as a Christian dad should, not just by loving and guarding her. I mean, every father should do that, but by guiding and preparing and teaching her about marriage and the faith, doing all he could to make preparation for her. Jacob could have made a public stand by going straight to Bethel and building the sanctuary he had promised. That would have identified him as a believer. It would have done so for his children. He could have done it by saying to the Canaanites, look, things are messed up, but this is not how it's done. Okay, we're going to do things God's way. He could have said to his sons, I can see the violence in your eyes, but we're the people of God. We're going to bless these people and pray and ask God to guide us. But he didn't do those things. So he didn't take any stand, and so the dividing line was blurred, and Dinah crossed that line and mingled with the pagans, and this was the result. There's so many ways you have to take a stand and identify yourself, and if you don't, the world will absorb you. Now, let me give you a positive and a negative example. I once read a biography of a Christian man, and he had joined the army. And he told an interesting story that you can just picture this. In the barracks, the very first night he was there, of course, he's surrounded by a bunch of other young men, and many of the loud mouths are the most profane. They're the most corrupt. They're, you know, flaunting their immorality and so forth. He knew that this was a group of people who would make a mockery of his Christian commitment. He feared a little bit, of course, the scorn that they would heap upon him if they knew his Christian commitment, if knew what he stood for. This was his dilemma that he faced the very first night he was in the barracks. And that was from the time he was a little boy. It had been his practice, his parents had taught him this, before you go to bed, you get in and you kneel by your bed and you say your prayers. And he had done that his whole life. And of course, had never even thought of it. And suddenly, here he was faced with this dilemma. And of course, you understand his dilemma, don't you? You can see immediately that the room would go silent and everyone would look over and see, you know, Joe over here on his knees. What should he do, see? Should he just wait till the lights were out and do it quietly? Should he just forget about it and pray under the covers? And I'm sure you're dying to know, he knelt to pray and immediately, you know, things were thrown at him and there was a longer story. But here's my point. The line was not blurred. He took the fight to the enemy, and as a result, he did not assimilate. Now, let me give you a negative example. This is one my mother told me a while back. There was a family she met in Florida who were professing Christians, and yet their children had become completely unchurched. They had no public commitment to God's people, no public commitment to the life of the body of Christ. It meant nothing to them. And here's why. She began to draw out the story. Years earlier, their oldest child had showed great talent for a particular sport. And everybody around them started to say, you have to develop this. You must. And there was this pressure, these expectations. They were pressed by friends. They were pressed by their own children. And they went along. And here's what it meant practically for this particular family. And I know this is a bigger and complicated issue, but here's what it meant for them. It meant months and years of spending the Lord's Day not in worship with God's people, but at tournaments and events. Month after month, year after year. And of course they made other commitments. Oh, we're going to have devotions, blah, blah, blah. But the thing is, listen, children are more consistent than their parents. And their own children very quickly picked up on what really mattered and what was really valuable. And they did not develop a taste for the life of the church during those formative years. They did not learn as children to love the church with all of its blessings and faults. And as a result, listen, this once Christian family became practical pagans. Now listen, work this out for yourself. There'll be many ways you are going to have to take a stand and wave your flag, and it may be different for some of you than for others, and say, this is who I am. And to say to your children, this is who we are as a Christian family. Don't be passive, okay? God's Word gives you a warning. You know, there are many great hymns of the church about the battle of the Christian life, how we're to know it's a battle and to fight it, to fight against the forces of the world. I want you to look at your bulletin. We're going to sing a hymn just before the Communion, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And look what this first stanza says about who we are. It says, we're a people set apart. Who are we as Christians? We're people who are created by God, right? We're the new creation. We're people who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, set apart by the world. We're people who Christ has died for. The next stanza says, we're the elect from all the nations. We're one people of God. We've received all of these great benefits, this holy food, the Word of God, our holy worship, one great hope, and we're pressing towards that. And then look at the last stanza. It speaks of what we're going through now. We're in tribulation. We're in tumult. What is that? It's the world saying, hey, we don't like this distinctiveness. We want you. And yet, where are our eyes constantly? They're on Jesus Christ and the glory that He has for us. Listen, man is not the hero of this story. Jacob, our great patriarch, is not the hero. God is the hero of this story. And it's only going to be by our trust in Him, our faith in Him, relying on Him daily, that we're going to resist this assimilation of the world. If you've fallen into this, if you've heard these words and said, yes, Lord, there's some ways I've failed my family, I've failed myself, come to the table this morning. Confess those sins to God. Recommit yourself to Him, and He'll help set you on a path of righteousness and distinctiveness that will bring Him glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this ugly story but true story. One that every single one of us here has wrestled with. Every one of us here has felt the pull, the assimilation of the world, the threat of being absorbed and pulled in, and how easy it would be just to let down our guard. I pray, O God, that through this story, through this gracious warning, we would be enabled to say once more, this is who we are, and by the grace of God, this is where we'll stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.